get a feel again for the message, the big message of Matthew, and hopefully where we left off in that message of Matthew. Obviously, I can't spend a whole lot of time on review because 47 lessons have gone before. And so it would be very unprofitable to spend all our time reviewing 47 lessons. One thing that is good about having Bible study tapes is that those who would like to catch up certainly can if you have the time. And the tapes are available to you. And of course, there is no charge for that unless you call a hungry heart a cause. Because we do trust that your hearts are hungry to see the Lord. But if you have a hungry heart and you'd like those tapes, just let us know. And we'll get you all of the tapes that we've looked at so far. So that's the first thing I want us to accomplish, is to get us back into the great message of Matthew. And then the second thing I want to accomplish is this. I want to give you a little bit of assurance, those that haven't been with us for 47 lessons, or only a few in the pack, in the past. I want you to know that each lesson is independent of itself. And it's true, in a way, they're built upon one another. But you're not going to miss anything because you come in the middle. Don't think you're going to miss anything. Because all of our studies are designed to be Christ-centered and turn your eyes unto the Lord. And since that's true, every study stands on its own feet, even though it's built upon that which is behind it. And so it's our prayer that you'll see Him, that you won't feel left behind, and that seeing Him, you'll embrace Him. And embracing Him, you'll know Him and walk in union with Him. That's our prayer. I feel if God would accomplish this, then it's enough. Let me restate for you again, then, the great theme of Matthew, and try to pick up where we left off when we left off last time. We called Matthew 10, 24 and 25 our key verses for the book. Matthew 10, 24 and 25 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" The book of Matthew presents Jesus as the rejected Savior King. If you follow the great movements in Matthew, you can trace the path of the rejected Savior King. And remember, a disciple is not above his master. Those who analyze Matthew, almost all of them, though they'd have different words, almost everybody would divide Matthew up into four parts. Because literally, it falls that way. It's analyzed that way. Chapters 1 through 4, chapters 5 through 16:20, chapter 16:21 through 25, and then chapter 26 to the end, chapter 28. Those four sections. And though there are four big sections, there are really only three movements. And what I mean by movement, if you want to follow the movement of the Lord, I call it sometimes the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. Just read an entire book in one sitting and try to follow the Holy Spirit. What's He saying? What does He repeat over and over again? What are the recurring emphases? Try to get in the flow of what God is trying to say. You know, you could just sit back and analyze a book and outline it and give key verses and all of that and miss the point of the book. There is a spirit of the book. And we don't want to miss that. Well, in Matthew, there are three great movements of the Holy Spirit. And I believe if you read it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you'll pick that up. The first movement we've just illustrated by the arrow pointing down. We call it the path of rejection. You go through Matthew, and the more you go through Matthew, the rejection deepens. As you go through each section, more and more, he's being rejected. He's being hated. It starts off with Herod, right when he's born, and all of the slaughter of those innocent babes in Bethlehem. It begins with hatred, and then it moves toward the cross. And as you go through the book, you'll pick that up. Tremendous rejection. The second movement we've illustrated by the arrow pointing up. If the first illustrates rejection, then the second would illustrate acceptance. And as you go through the book, you not only feel that Christ is being more and more rejected, but on the heavenly side, you get the opposite. He's being approved by God. He's being accepted. He lives for the pleasure of his Father. And three times God breaks the silence and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He's being rejected by men, but the opposite's true by God. He's being approved of God. He lives for the pleasure of God. His heart is to do the will of his Father in heaven. He calls it his food, his meat, his drink. It was his whole life. He lived in order to minister to the heart of God. He came to obey God. He came to do the will of God, the pleasure of God. He delighted in the will of God. And then there's the third movement, and we've just illustrated it by the arrow pointing forward. If you want a word to describe it, we use the word missions, or soul winning, or world redemption, or witnessing. That you get the idea. The book of Matthew, as movement, takes the gospel from the hands of the Jew, takes the gospel from God's channel, Israel. And by the end of the book, he gives it to all the ends of the earth and the islands of the sea. He gives it to the Gentiles. And what started off in the hands of the Jew, as you go through Matthew, you see the Gentiles coming in on every side. And finally, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It ends in world redemption. It ends in missions. As you read Matthew, you get these great movements. The path of rejection, the path of acceptance, and all of that leads to world redemption and soul winning. Well, back to our key verse. A servant is not above his teacher. Disciple's not above his teacher. A servant's not above his master. It's enough that he's like his master. I like to word the theme of the book this way. The path of the king is the path of the king's servant. How did he do it? That's how we're to do it. The same path he walked is the path that we're going to walk. It's enough to be like him. Now, you don't have to be a Bible seminary graduate to open your eyes and see that many Christians have not gotten past Matthew, the first message of the New Testament. Hadn't even begun to see the first message of the New Testament. People are always over here. I want to see souls saved. And I want to see people get saved. And I want missions and soul winning and evangelism. Let's bring the gospel out. Oh, indeed. And may God raise up laborers to go out into his harvest. But the question is, how? How do we end up here? How do we end up with people coming to Christ? Matthew tells us. Not by great programs. And not by fancy gimmicks trying to get people in so we can weave Christ in on the side of some great social program or something like that. Not by high pressure, not by canvassing, not by saturating an area with literature, not by filling the airwaves with the gospel songs and messages and TV and radio and all of that. I'm not saying there's no place for that. But I'm saying that's not how the king got the gospel to the ends of the earth. He didn't hold great crusades and revivals and tent meetings and evangelistic meetings and retreats and conferences and all of that. He never offered a tape. He didn't do it that way. Of course, they weren't around then. We need to end up here, but not by having great Bible schools and seminaries. How do we do it? The answer is the same way the king did it. You find a man, you find a woman, you find a body, a group, a corporate assembly of God's people who are living this way unto God, just for His pleasure, just to minister to Him, just to do the will of God. You find an individual whose whole heart and life and direction is set on pleasing Him. And you'll find a person who will be rejected in the world, but who will produce such a life that he will create a hunger and a thirst. And those who are seeking reality will seek out that person, that group, and it'll produce world redemption. It always does. It never fails. That's God's method. See, that's the foundation of the New Testament. That's why God started there. Then later on, He takes all the epistles and explains this great message. But this is the beginning of everything, the foundation of it all. Living unto God and God alone. Certainly will be rejected by men and live outside the camp. But living this way as the king did it will produce world redemption and souls will be saved. The path of the king is the path of the king's servant. And we're to go the same way he went. May God increase that number. So much for the theme. When we finished up last summer, we had completed about one half of the book of Matthew. I told you that commentators divided into four parts. Well, we finished two parts, and so we begin 16:21 through chapter 25, which you'll see pretty much as the core of the book of Matthew. Chapters 1 through 4 we call the preparation for the kingdom. Chapters 5 through 16:20 we call the power for the kingdom, which we found to be the Spirit of God. Now we come to the third section, 16:21 to 25, and we call this the nature of the true kingdom. See, the whole book of Matthew deals with the kingdom of heaven. And what's the nature of the true kingdom? Well, we'll see that it's a spiritual kingdom and not a physical kingdom. That's what this section is all about. It's a kingdom of the inside. It's internal, not external. It has to do with the heart, not just some kind of outward works and form and all of that kind of thing. In order to enter into the heart message of this section, let me give you a simple outline that describes the whole section, and then let's begin with just the first part. Try to give an analysis of the whole thing. It's good sometime to get a panorama and then go back and look at the individual sections. Right, what's this section about that begins on the Mount of Transfiguration and ends on the Mount of Olives in that great Olivet Discourse? This section gives the essential nature of the true kingdom. Now, of course, it's so easy to fill in the words, isn't it? We can all say, what's the nature of the kingdom? And everybody answers, It's spiritual. We all know that. It's easy to say. It's not physical. It's not external. It's not rules and regulations and forms. It's not the letter. It's not the shell. It's not flesh and blood. It's heart. It's invisible. It's spiritual. It's internal. It's eternal. It's God. It's easy to say that. And if you say it, you're right. That's what this section's about. But oh, if God would make us alive to that, we'd never be the same. If God could quicken our hearts to see with the eyes of our heart what it means to be spiritual and to live in that realm, not on the level of earth, but to live the nature of the kingdom. This whole section is about that, and it's about nothing else than that. If God would set us on fire with that truth. In the Old Testament, the word precious was used for rare. Today the word precious means it's very desirable. Like I call my wife precious. I don't mean she's rare, but she is rare too. I get myself in trouble here. But in Samuel, it says the word of God was precious in those days. That didn't mean that they held it dear to their heart. It meant the word of God was rare in those days. God could hardly ever speak because their hearts were hardly ever right. Well, I'll tell you this section, the truth of this section, it is very precious. It's precious because it's dear, but it's also precious because it's so rare in these days. May God give us eyes to see it. Divide this section into two parts, and then we'll look at the first part of the first part. And that's as far as we'll get tonight. Chapter 16, 21 through chapter 17 is the first part. And then 18 through 25 is the second part. And I think it'll help us to get it in our mind if we divide it up something like this. 16:21 through chapter 17 gives us the heart and the core of what it means to be spiritual. If you want to study what it means to be spiritual and you want it in picture form, of course, if you want it in fully developed form, you got to go to the epistles. The Old Testament gives it in the seed. The Gospels give it in the bud. And then the epistles, they develop it fully developed form. And so here we got it in the bud. If you want to know what it means to be spiritual, you've got to study this section. That's where you find out what it means to be spiritual. Then chapters 18 to 25 describe, there's many, many stories, 8 or 9 stories, and each story gives a great principle. If I really embrace this, what will my life be like? All right, this will tell you. I'll have this and this and this and this and this. And it describes, it's the outworking of a spiritual life. It describes in all of the great stories, remember, God fossilizes great principles under these stories. The facts pass away, but the Word of God abides forever. The great principles are age-abiding. I think if we divide it that way, it'll help us when we enter into it. How may I enter the spiritual? Say, I don't want to live by forms and rules. I don't want to generate my own life. I want it to be real and I want it to be vital. I want there to be a relationship. Well, that's the first part, the essence of the spiritual life. How may I have it? And then how may I know that I have it? The tests. Okay, that's enough overview. Let's begin with tonight's lesson. What is the essence of spiritual living? There's really 3 answers to that because there's 3 stories in that section. There's the story of the transfiguration. That's the one we'll look at this evening. And then there's the story of casting out that demon. And then there's the story of the miracle of the coin that's lodged in the fish's gill. Those 3 stories each contain one great principle, many principles, as you'll see. But one great truth which gives us the essence of spirituality. The nature of the real kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. This and this, if I embrace that, this will be true. We'll begin with number one. We won't get beyond that this evening. I hope we can finish all of that. Famous story, the Transfiguration. Okay? So if you'll turn, please, I'll begin reading at chapter 16, verse 21. And we'll go through verse 13 of chapter 17. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Beginning at chapter 16, verse 21. For those that are following on tape, we're going to cut the tape off during the reading, but I encourage you to read it before you continue listening to the tape, all right? Well, the Son of Man has risen from the dead. All right, let me state for you the principle of the Transfiguration, and then I'll try, as God gives grace, to unfold the spiritual significance of this marvelous chapter. What is the essence of spiritual living? What's the nature of the kingdom? There's many ways to word it, but I think the summary of this story can be expressed in these words. And each word is necessary. Seeing Jesus glorified. Don't leave out any word. It's not just seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus glorified. You realize this? If you're not seeing Jesus glorified, you're not spiritual. If I'm not seeing Jesus glorified, I'm not spiritual. That's the heart and core of this message, this story. It's a marvelous story here of the Lord Jesus Christ breaking out in His glory. He's enshrined in glory. But if He's not transfigured, if He's not transformed, then we'll only see the outside. Just the man. This is the story of Jesus glorified. Now, I'm about to give an interpretation of this chapter, and let me start off by saying I am 100%, not 99%, I'm 100% certain that I'm accurate in interpreting this way. You say, well, how do you know? How can you be so sure? I know because God Himself has given an inspired interpretation in 2 Peter chapter 1. See, this was too big to let us guess at it. He didn't want to take any chances that we might miss it. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, he actually tells us 30 years later, Peter wrote 2 Peter, and 30 years later, Peter writes down what the spiritual meaning of this transfiguration was. Okay, the essence of spiritual life is seeing Jesus glorified. Try to picture this in your mind's eye. Let me just pool all the records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together. Each one gives a little few other details. Let me pool it together just to tell you the story, and then we'll look at it. It's a Sabbath evening, and Luke tells us why he went to the mountain in the first place. He went there to pray. The Lord Jesus went there to pray. Now, no one knows which mountain it is. About the 4th century, all the commentators jumped on Mount Tabor. And they said, that's the mountain, that's for sure. And commentators like Trench and all, they all say, yeah, that's what it is. And some say, no, it's got to be Mount Hermon. And then they describe how Mount Hermon rises like a cone from the plain. It's just had to be Mount Hermon. You want to get that front door, please? Alfred Edersheim and some like that hold that to be the case. Some others say that it's the Mount of Olives. The point is this. Nobody knows which mountain it was. It's not important to know. It was a high mountain, and it was a very spiritual experience for Peter, James, and John. Now let me just back off 1 second and remind you about Peter. Peter had just crossed the line from physical to spiritual. Remember in chapter 16, he had just given his great confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it excited Christ because those disciples were rather dull. And the Lord Jesus was excited. He said, that's right, Peter. That's right. And flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed it. You finally got it, Peter. It's not by what you do. It's what God does, and God gives it to you. Of course, he didn't hang on to the spiritual very long. In the next breath, Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan, because you're not having your mind on God's interest. He went back to the physical. But at least he saw the spiritual. Now, the Lord Jesus is about to take these disciples, these three, in a graduate course on Revelation. You want to know what it means to have revelation and light from above? Getting beyond the letter and beyond the form and beyond the shell? Jesus said, I'll show you. And so according to the Greek here, we read transformed or transfigured, but the Greek is real strong. It says he went through a metamorphosis. He actually was changed. This was a day they didn't expect and they would never forget. Because God was going to write a principle in their lives. 30 years later, Peter writes about it, and we'll look at that in a moment. The facts. Jesus was praying on the mountain. The three became drowsy. The fact is, they fell asleep. A light woke them up. They looked up and they saw the Lord Jesus. And he was transfigured. He was changed. One account says the countenance, the fashion of his countenance was changed. According to the Greek, his raiment was glistening white. Mark says, shining, exceeding white. White as snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. Matthew says, and we read it, his face shone like the sun. Must have been quite an experience. And with this glorified Jesus, they looked up and they saw Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord. Peter responds for everybody. He said, Lord, if you will, I'll make three tabernacles. Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. I'll try to picture this. Just then, for the first time in 700 years, for the first time since Ezekiel chapter 11, when the Shekinah glory cloud left the earth, the Shekinah glory cloud came back. Unless you take the Star of Bethlehem as the Shekinah glory cloud, this is the first time it returned. And this tremendous cloud, this Shekinah glory cloud, came down on the mountain and engulfed Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and the disciples became afraid and they became terrified. And the cloud became lower and lower, and it said it overshadowed them. First the shadow and then the cloud. And before long, the three were inside the glory cloud, covered up with the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And then, to add to that experience, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And upon hearing that, they all fell on their faces like dead men. They were so frightened they couldn't look up. And finally, the vision ended with a hand upon their shoulder. And they looked up and it was the Lord Jesus. And he said, don't be afraid. And they looked up and they saw only Jesus. The cloud was gone. Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. The voice was gone. They saw only the Lord Jesus. So full of instruction. All right, let me take the principles that issue from the facts of this story and show you why seeing Jesus glorified is the heart and core of spiritual living. And if you're not seeing Jesus glorified, you are not and cannot be spiritual. It's not possible. The first principle comes from the setting, the background of the story. Look at verse 28, please, of chapter 16. Many get confused by that. There are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His glory. So they say, is that true? Some alive at that time that wouldn't die until they saw the Son of Man coming in the glory of His kingdom? And so someone says, are they still around? Are they still alive? Or they ask the other side, did Jesus come and we missed something? What does it mean? Well, the commentators try to explain it. One says that they were just representative of the people of God, and what he was really saying is, there will be a group of disciples alive when Jesus comes. Well, that's true. We learned that in Thessalonians. And another says, no, he wasn't saying that. He was talking about what would take place 40 years down the road from where they were when Jerusalem would be destroyed by Titus, the Roman emperor. Some would actually stay alive to see the awful horror, the judgment that God would send upon those Christ-rejecting Jews. And that was also true, and some were alive and did witness that and record what they saw. Others say, no, what he's really saying is this, that the Lord Jesus is going to come in glory someday. And it's going to be a tremendous appearing, His second coming. And the transfiguration is a snapshot of what's coming down the road. And when you see this transfiguration, you have a pledge and a promise. You have an earnest in your hand. You have a foretaste, a miniature of what's coming down the road. And so they try to explain it. They say, God buried Moses. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Elijah never died. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the air and meet the Lord in the air. The apostles represented the believing Jews, and beneath them were the Gentiles. And so you have the whole picture of what it'll be like. Christ in His glory, the Lamb in the center, the glorified saints in their new bodies. It's all just a picture of what's going to come down the road. And all of that is probably accurate. But there's also, and this is what my heart is always after, there's also a present tense spiritual principle that God intends and that God has recorded so that we don't have to wait for some appearing in glory down the road. Glance, please, at verse 22 and 23. Peter was recoiling from the cross. It wasn't that he loved the Lord Jesus so much he couldn't bear to see Him die. That was part of it. He was recoiling against Christ's cross. But he was also thinking on the level of earth. And he said, Lord, I want to follow You, but there's no place for a cross. Not in Your life, not in my life. Peter was also recoiling from Peter's cross. Peter didn't want to die to himself. Peter loved Peter. It was the problem of death. In verse 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus comes back and lays down that principle as very necessary, indispensable, if you're going to understand the Christian life. You've got to die. You've got to take up the cross. You've got to deny yourself. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. And if you lose your life, you'll save it. And if you err concerning the cross in your life, you err concerning everything in your life. You see, usually verse 26 is interpreted to mean the unsaved. What would it profit to gain the world and lose your soul? forfeit your soul. In other words, what good would it be to have everything in this life and then die and go to hell, be forever separated from God? That's true, but that's not what he's saying here. He's not talking about dying and going to hell. He's talking to Peter. He's laying down the awful possibility that a Christian can forfeit his soul by gaining this world. It's the physical and the spiritual. It's one side and the other side, and that's what he's talking about. Now watch. May God give us light as we look at this. 28. When the Lord Jesus said, "There are some standing here that shall not taste death," you've got to take the context. You see, all of a sudden we think physical death. They're going to stop breathing. Their heart's going to stop. They'll have no pulse. They'll drop over. They'll be buried. I don't think he's talking about that kind of death. He's talking about the death of self. He's talking about taking up your cross. He's talking about denying yourself. He's talking about losing your life. He's talking about dying. He's talking about dying to yourself. And then he says there's some that won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His glory. Let me state it as a principle, and I'll tell you, this is precious beyond description. If you're anything like I am, you have had your soul struggles with the Lord. Perhaps you've gone through some of the experiences I've gone through where I've cried out to God, I wanted to die to self. And the more I tried to die to self, the more alive self was. One man put it this way. He said, if you try to crucify yourself, the best you can ever do is 2 feet in one hand. Well, that's literal. That would be true. You can't crucify yourself. I want to die. I want to surrender. I want to take up the cross and follow Him. I don't want to forfeit my soul for this old world. It's nothing here. I don't want to miss the spiritual. I've yielded myself weary trying to surrender to God and dedicate to God and rededicate to the Lord. How can we lay it down? Verse 28, he gives a great principle. A principle for many, not all, for many. I know for me. Let me word it this way and say, in my life, I can't taste death. I'm talking about spiritual death. You see where I'm heading? I can't taste death until I see Jesus glorified. For years I had it backwards. I tried to die in order that I might see Jesus. But the teaching is I must see Jesus in order that I may die. Oh, I tell you, that's not just terms. That's a different direction. That's another whole ball game. I thought the more I surrendered, the more I'd see God. The opposite's true. The more you see the Lord, the more you'll surrender. Surrender is an outworking of seeing Him, and some will never taste that until they see Jesus. You don't surrender to see Christ. You see Christ in order that you might surrender. I used to try to follow the Lord in order that I might have visions of God. Not anymore. Now I have visions of God in order that I might follow the Lord. It's not the same thing at all. You see, until you see Christ by God's light, by the revelation of the Spirit in your soul, all of your surrenders and all of your dedications and all of your rededications and all of your yieldings will come up short. Let me put it this way and try to be very practical. Don't work on surrender in your life. That's a great big bondage. And the more you work on surrender, the bigger the bondage is. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't clear my throat anymore when I say things like this. Don't try to die to self. The very act of trying to die to self is self. You can't die to self. Don't try to die to self. Don't work on cross-bearing. See, you won't taste death until you see the glory of the Son of Man. When you see Him, then you'll taste death. And the more you see Him, the more deeply you'll enter into that life, which He calls the crucified life. That's the essence of spiritual living. You see Jesus and the rest will follow. All right, hold that a moment. There's another principle here. Not only am I able to surrender by seeing the Lord, but it's only in the glory cloud. It's only as I'm in the glory cloud, as I'm seeing Christ glorified, that I really hear the voice of God. You see, it was when the glory cloud came over the disciples, then He spoke, and they heard the Word of God. You know, we always quote this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Don't play games now. We're not talking about dreams and visions and signs in the sky. We're talking about inward heart. Do you know the voice of God? Does He speak to you? Don't play games. Does He? Until you see Christ glorified, you may learn the Bible, but you'll not hear the voice of God. Now, I'm going to ask you, because the Holy Spirit interpreted this for us, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Peter 1 just for a moment, where God Himself gives us the interpretation. Chapter 1, verse 16. This is 30 years down the road now. And Peter's looking back and remembering the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 16, he said, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So he goes back to that Mount of Transfiguration. He remembers it all. And then he says, "And so, we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." What's he saying? He goes back to the Mount of Transfiguration and he says, "Let me tell you what it means. We have here a prophetic word." He's talking about the Bible. You can see that from verse 16, 20 and 21 rather. He's talking about scriptures. It's called the prophetic word. That's what the Bible is. And then he answers and he says this. It's not enough to have a prophetic word. It's not enough to have the Bible. It's not enough to have theology. He said, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, how do you have the prophetic word made more sure? You see, the same way they had Christ, and then they had Christ glorified. They had the prophetic word made more sure by a present revelation of Christ. When they saw Christ, they said, now we have the word more sure. Christ said, I'm coming again. They had that as a theology. I'm coming again. But then they saw the transfiguration and they said, he's coming again. Because they had the revelation of Christ. And it was the revelation of Christ that gave meat in this and put fire in their hearts when they saw him. And so he says, you may have just the prophetic word, just doctrines, just theology, just Bible verses, just memory verses, just commands, just promises, just outlines, just key texts. You can have your theology, the prophetic word, but it's cold, it's dead, it's detached. There's no life, there's no heart. It's dry, it's boring, it's dull. But he said there'll come a day. He calls the Bible in that passage a lamp shining in a dark place. And what's he tell you to do to the lamp shining in a dark place? He says, pay attention to the lamp shining in a dark place until... until what? Until the day dawn and the morning star arise in your heart. Until you have a present revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to have a lamp in a dark place. It's not enough to have a prophetic word. He said, I learned on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's not enough to have the letter. I need the Spirit. It's not enough to have Christ. I need Christ glorified. It's not enough to have a lamp. I need a morning star rising in my heart. And so he says, this essence of spiritual living is to see Jesus glorified. You see Christ, you'll learn how to surrender. You'll taste death. You see Christ, you'll get a new Bible. The Word of God will become alive and the day star will rise in your heart, shedding a flood of light on this lamp. And you'll hear the voice of God as you dwell in the glory cloud. 7 years of my Christian life. Born again, going to heaven, forgiven of my sins. And I never heard the voice of God. All I knew was that Christ was the Lamb of God, that He died for me. But I never understood Christ glorified. Which is the heart, the core, the essence, the very foundation of spiritual living. I was not spiritual. I didn't know, I didn't begin to know what it was to know Him. To walk with Him. To enjoy Him. He lays it down here. Back to Matthew, please. When you see Jesus glorified, he says, then you'll hear the voice of God. Let me move along quickly here. There's a third thing. Seeing Christ glorified did something else for these disciples. It took them deep into the finished work of Christ. Or to put it in words that we'd probably understand, they entered into victory. Notice verse 3, please, of chapter 17. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Talking with Him. Say, what? I wonder what they talked about on that Mount of Transfiguration. Well, again, you don't have to wonder. Luke 9:31 tells us. This is the last recorded statement of Moses in the Bible. Luke 9:31 says that they spoke of the departure which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Departure is the same word you have for the second book of your Bible, Exodus. Spoke about the Exodus. They spoke about His death. They spoke about the cross which He was to accomplish at Jerusalem. See, Moses was connected with a mountain. They could have talked about Mount Sinai. Elijah was connected with a mountain. They could have talked about Mount Carmel. But they talked about Mount Calvary that day. And it wasn't an ordinary death they were talking about. It was a victorious death, a glorious death, because it says they talked about the death that He would accomplish. Now, you don't use the word accomplish when you talk about death. I don't think you do. If somebody died that you know, friend of yours or a member of your family, would you say, so-and-so just accomplished death last week? You wouldn't say they accomplished death. You'd say they succumbed to death. Jesus didn't succumb to death. He accomplished death. He accomplished it because it was a finished work. They could have talked about a lot of things on that mountain. Moses finally made it into the land. See, this mountain was in the promised land. Remember, he couldn't get in the land. Well, he got in finally. They could have talked about that. They could have talked about heaven. They could have talked about human tabernacles or about the great glory that was effulgent from His skin. They could have talked about that. Or about His holy life, or about His miracles, or about the needs of the earth, or about the church, about anything. But they talked about His death. The transfiguration was 6 months before His death. In 6 months He was to die upon the cross. 21 of chapter 16 is the first time Jesus made clear to His disciples that He was going to die. That's the first record of it you have in your Bible. Now they understood, and from that time He began to talk about the cross. The last 6 months He talked about the cross more and more. See, the more we see Jesus glorified, the more we're going to enter into the death that He accomplished. The more we're going to enter into His victory. And the fact is that there will be no victory and no rest and no peace in your heart and no deliverance apart from His accomplishments on the cross. As wonderful as this Mount of Transfiguration was, I think it was more wonderful that He came down and went to the cross. He left that place of glory in order to die. When I see Him transformed, when I see Him glorified, then I'll know what it is to surrender and not tell them. When I see Him glorified, then I'll know what it is to understand the Bible, not tell them. When I see Him glorified, then I'll begin to taste victory in my life. I'll begin to know His accomplishments, what He did on the cross, not until then. Verse 4, please. There's another aspect. Try to give these as principles and make them practical. When we see Jesus glorified, we're going to experience what they experienced. Peter makes offers to make 3 tabernacles, one for the Lord Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. All kinds of speculations as to why he said that. Some think he just wanted to delay the experience. In other words, he was having a great time up there. He didn't want to leave. Let's set up a tent. Let's stay here for a while. I don't want this thing to end. One record, Mark, says that Elijah and Moses had already begun to fade. And when Peter saw them fading out of the picture, he said, "Hey, I'll make you a tabernacle if you'll stay." He didn't want them to go. Some say he just wanted to mark the spot. He just sort of wanted to leave an edifice there, a memorial. He wanted to set up a tabernacle in order to remember this great spiritual experience. Well, the Bible comes right out and is smarter again than the commentators, because the Bible says he don't know why he said it. He didn't know. It says he didn't know what he was saying. He just said it because figured he had to say something. But God's answer lets us in on what he intended in his heart by building those 3 tabernacles. Peter wanted to do something. You know, when you have a great experience and God does so much for you, and you say, "Wow, I see the glory of the Lord. Lord, I'm going to do something for you." No matter how you express it, you want to do something. You want to build a tabernacle. Build him something. Serve him in some way. Give him something for all the benefits he's done. Peter offers to build a tent. That's the word tabernacle, a tent. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. It just means to dwell over. And so God answers him. Marvelous answer. Scared the tar out of you, but it's a marvelous answer. God, I'll tell you what, I'll build you a tent and you can come in my tent. And he looks up and he sees the glory cloud coming down. I'll build you a tent, Lord, and you can live in my tent. And the glory cloud comes down. And before long, they're on their faces and they're enveloped. And guess what the word is? They're tabernacled. They're tented. They're overshadowed with the glory cloud. You see what God is saying? He's saying, my purpose is this. Not that you build something for me, but that you dwell in me and that I become your dwelling place and that I become your tent and that I become your tabernacle and that you live in me. That was God's purpose. You don't begin to understand Christian service. You don't begin to understand ministry for Him until you start seeing Jesus. Once you see Jesus, you'll be on your face. You'll be worshiping and praising God. You'll be understanding. You'll be learning what it means to dwell in Him and to abide in the tabernacle of the Most High. Seeing Christ is the essence of being spiritual. I can't surrender till I see Christ. I can't understand my Bible till I see Christ glorified. I can't begin to enter His accomplishments and victory until I start seeing Christ glorified. I can't understand ministry. I think I'm supposed to do something for Him and work for Him and get busy for Him and get involved for Him and build Him a tabernacle. I can't begin to see the other side until my heart is turned in simple childlike faith. I begin seeing Him. Heart and core of spiritual living. Thousands and thousands of Christians are trying to be spiritual, and they have never learned to see Jesus glorified. I tell you, what a Christless struggle I've tasted of it. It's full of bondage and bitterness and utter frustration to try to be spiritual without seeing Christ glorified. You can't do it. It's only bondage. You try and try and try and say, Lord, I'm just going to work harder at it. You can't die to self. Self is there all the time. God doesn't speak to you, so you keep memorizing verses instead. You got to have something, so you memorize Scripture and pretend it's a word from God when your soul knows the difference between grain and straw. The Bible, which is supposed to be sweeter than a honeycomb, is dry. And until you see Jesus, it'll stay dry. And you'll have no victory over sin whatsoever. No deliverance. Always busy building Him tabernacles. Never understanding what it is to abide in Him and let Him tabernacle you. Heartrending to see so many of God's people so badly burned. Let me give you one more and then we're done. Seeing Christ glorified also enables me to enter into the unity of the body. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You see, everything's pictured here in the Transfiguration. This story unites the believers of every age. See, there are three great ages of Bible history. Moses, of course, represents the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. And the apostles represent the church. And Moses and Elijah together represent those who have already died and gone to be with the Lord in glory. Every age is represented here on the mountain. And they're all doing one thing. They're all beholding the Lamb in His glory. No splits, No cliques. No divisions. No fighting and fussing among each other. No terrible business meetings. Just seeing Jesus together, enjoying one another. Why is it that there are so many splits and cliques and sects and denominations among the people of God? I don't know the full answer, but I know the simple answer. God's people are not seeing Jesus. Because if God's people were seeing Jesus, they'd be one. You find all over the earth a person whose heart is set on seeing Jesus. And you have instantaneous fellowship with that person. I don't care if he knows your language or doesn't know your language. I don't care if his skin is gold or purple or what color it is. If he's looking to Christ and you're looking to Christ, you have perfect fellowship together. God's people need to see Christ. And there's unity. It's an awful lot of work, struggle going on among the church. People are trying to get along with one another, trying to create unity. It's a waste of time. It's a byproduct of seeing Jesus. You get God's people beginning to see Christ glorified, and you wouldn't be able to pull them apart with teams of mules. May God give us sight to see the Lord Jesus. These disciples learned not to look to men in an unhealthy way. So many sects and denominations are built on personalities. Someone's got a good personality, or someone is a good preacher or a good teacher. Someone's dramatic or something like that. 30 years later, after when Peter was writing about this, he didn't write down, "And when we were in the Holy Mount, we saw Moses and Elijah and Christ." He didn't say that. He said, "We saw him." He didn't even mention Moses. He didn't even mention Elijah. You know the most important thing about the appearance of Moses and Elijah in this chapter? The most important thing about the appearance of Moses and Elijah is the disappearance of Moses and Elijah. That's the most important thing. They disappeared and they saw no one except Jesus and Him only. If you're going to be a man of God and a woman of God, you're going to have to learn how to disappear so people just see Jesus only. It's a great check on the true servant of the Lord. Be real careful about any individual or group that tries to build something around itself. Everything. Look away to Christ. Just see Him. That's the heart and core of spiritual living. Well, when they were all done, the Lord Jesus in verse 9 says, "Have you seen me? Have you seen me glorified? Well, then you'll know how to surrender. And then you'll know how to hear the voice of God. And then you'll know how to enter into my accomplishments and my finished work. And then you'll know what it is to be tabernacled in the very presence of God. Then you'll know what it is to be one with all Christians everywhere." Don't tell anyone. Say, what? Don't tell anyone. Can you imagine coming down from this mountain with this experience, having seen Christ light up like the noonday sun? And remember, this was after midnight. Bright as the sun. He said, don't tell anyone. Well, they didn't tell anyone until after the resurrection. Can you see the other disciples down the mountain when these three come down? Have a good time up there? Oh, yeah, I guess so. Tell us about it. Not much to tell. This transfiguration was designed to encourage these disciples and to prepare them for the terrible days that were ahead. When they went down, they were full of faith and full of encouragement. They had seen great things of God. There was no way you couldn't tell in their lives that they had seen Christ transfigured. And you know what he was saying? Because the principles are the same. When you're really seeing Jesus, you don't have to tell anybody. Because the resurrected Christ will radiate Himself through your life in order that the whole world will know. Seeing Jesus, that's the heart, that's the core of spiritual living. All at different stages. The fact is, sometimes it's spiritual to pray for darkness rather than light. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Keep saying one more and I'll close. I'll tell you what I mean by that. The Bible says that the glory cloud was all lit up. That's light. Overshadowed them. Turned darkness. Remember in the Old Testament when Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord? He says, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." His heart was saying, "Light, I want light. Show me light." But he wasn't ready for light. And so God gave him darkness. Put his hand over it, veiled it, covered it up, made it dark. And God knows where we are and He knows how much light we can take. And sometimes, you say, darkness is a hiding place. You can hide things in the dark. You can also hide things in the light. If the light is bright enough, you can't see anything. And light is a great concealer, even more so than darkness. And if something's in the light and you want to see it, you need a little darkness. And darkness helps you see what's in the light. You follow me? And so sometimes, God knows where we are. You need to see Jesus. If you don't see Christ glorified, you're not spiritual. You need that. But how He's going to show Himself to you, I can't tell you and no one can predict it. You just keep paying attention to this lamp until the day star rises in your heart. He might start off by giving you a little darkness in grace that you might see Him. And as you go on in Christ, you'll never need step two. You'll only need step one. You need to see Jesus. Yeah, but after I see Christ, what do I need? You need to see Him again. But what about after that? You need to see Him again. And again. And again. And the Christian life is never harder than seeing Jesus. It's never more than seeing Jesus. Trusting God to give the light or the darkness, whatever you need, in order to see Him. But if you're not seeing Christ, then you're playing a game. A little religious game, and your heart knows it's not real and it doesn't work. And it's very, very bitter and disappointing. Only this is real. That's only the first step of the essence of Christianity. There's two more of those. And then the 8 or 9 outworkings in your life. Well, I trust God will begin to really make these things clear in our heart. Comments or questions before we close in prayer? This is all clear as pea soup, right? Yes. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then I see some goodies over there. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank You for Matthew chapter 17. Not our understanding of it, but all that You know it means. Lord, You've saved us in order that we might know You. Lord, we struggle so with Bible truths. We pray that You'd burn the simplicity of seeing Jesus glorified into our hearts. Thank You that You're doing it now and that You're going to continue to do it because we claim it in the all-prevailing name of Jesus. Let me, by way of